is good to be here again. It's great that you could join us online also. John MacArthur. We've all heard of John MacArthur, I'm sure most of us will have. He's a contemporary Reformed Christian thinker and a pastor of a rather large church in the United States. And he said recently this. He said, "Millions in the church today are being overwhelmed by the Trojan horse call to integrate secular ideas with biblical truth. As a result, they have no defence against false doctrine." And more, what matters and what is shaping the direction that this and many other countries, I believe, are heading in is the call, in fact, to secularism, the call to power and the intentional rejection of enlightened reason. The very thing that once defined the West, our commitment to reason and to rational thought, that can be examined and tested, is being replaced by our commitment to power, and it's being replaced by our commitment to those who hold power. And still, God says, doesn't he, to the Christian man and to the Christian woman, he says this, "Do not be conformed to the standards of this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You see, regardless of who holds the power in this world, whether it be the government, whether it be the majority, or whether it be our own peer group, don't listen to what the world says simply because the world says it. Now, it should also be said that not everyone who believes in the realm of the other is Christian. And of course, that is also true, isn't it? But everyone who does believe in the realm of the other, they believe that there is something more. Christians believe that that which is more is explained by Scripture, and that even that which we see and touch and experience for ourselves can only be understood in light of God's own revelation. Secularism says it's all rubbish. That's what secularism says. It says there is no other, there is no God, there is no eternity, there is no judgment after we die, there is no heaven, there is no hell. And if there is, then it has no part at all to play in the here and now. That's what secularism says. It's private, and therefore it should be kept private. The God of the Bible says otherwise. And those who seek to follow the God of the Bible, well, they also say otherwise, don't they? And because that is so, there will necessarily be disagreement and even conflict. There'll be a conflict of ideas, there'll be a conflict of values, of lifestyle, and of our understanding of what it is that constitutes truth. And because that is so, it will profoundly affect the way that you and I, the way that we live our lives and go about our daily business in the world. Martin Luther said this. He said, "If you purpose to preach the gospel clearly and courageously, you will invite conflict." Not may, not possibly, will. And I, for one, think that Martin Luther is absolutely right. And I think that every Reformed Christian will surely agree. And so we're going to stop just for a moment and ask ourselves some questions. Questions of ourselves, questions of the world around us, questions of the present and questions of the future. And having asked those questions, we're then going to bring them to God. Not just any God, but rather the God of the Bible. And we're going to see if we can't hear from him. And so before we come before God and see if we can't hear his voice above that of the world, would you pray with me? Father God, we do ask that you would speak clearly to us this morning, that we might hear from you, that your servant would step aside and that your Holy Spirit might speak to our hearts, might enlighten our minds, and that we might leave this place committed to follow you no matter where it is that you would take us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of this morning's message, as you saw just a little bit earlier behind me on the screen, is this: The World Isn't Happy with the Church. I guess I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know. But it is worthwhile, I think, from time to time to restate it. And so let me articulate what I mean by that. First of all, there are always going to be people, there are always going to be men and women who aren't happy with the church. There are always going to be men and women who aren't happy with Christians in general. And there is a very clear reason for that. And I think perhaps that Jesus puts it best himself when he says in Matthew chapter 7 this. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." The church, says Jesus. Not every individual who meets on a Sunday, nor every individual that has their name on a church membership, not even every individual who votes at the church AGM, but those men and women who have heard God calling them and who have responded to his call and who have themselves picked up their cross and are following Jesus, they are walking, says Jesus, on a different road to the rest of the world, and they are entering eternity through a different gate. And it's not the narrow road that everyone is walking on, and it's not the small gate that everyone is entering through. And when those who walk on the broad road and those who enter through the wide gate recognize that those who are walking the narrow road and entering through the small gate, that their allegiance is altogether different, that their values are altogether different, it causes them at times to ridicule, it causes them to object, and it causes them at times to dismiss. And there will be a great many people, both within the church and without, who aren't happy with those who, having heard God's voice, and who, because they are now following God's Son, are walking on that narrow road. We saw something similar, didn't we, when we considered together Psalm 129 last Sunday. And so that, I think, is a given, and that's fine. And we should never expect that the church and the world are going to be best buddies. We should never expect that. That's simply not going to be the case. And so we need to just put that to one side for one moment. And so when I say that the world isn't happy with the church, what I mean by that isn't necessarily what it meant 5 or 10 years ago. What it meant 5 or 10 years ago in many quarters was that when the world looked at the church, what it saw, rightfully or wrongfully, was hypocrisy. That's what the world saw. And in many cases, I think, rightfully, not every fellowship, it must be said, perhaps not even every denomination, but in general, when the world looked at the church 15 years ago, 10 years ago, what it saw was an institution that had, in many respects, lost its way. It saw hypocrisy, and it saw a reluctance and an inability and perhaps even a refusal to deal with scandal and to deal with unethical behaviour. That's really just another name for sin, isn't it? The institutional church, although it preached the need for repentance, it refused to own and it refused to deal, in many cases, with its own entrenched sin. Only 15 or 10 years ago, the world wasn't happy with the church because the church lost trust with the world. The institutional church abused young people. The institutional church hid dishonest men within the ranks of the clergy. It wasn't only the clergy, but it was certainly the clergy. And it wasn't only the church, but it was certainly the church. The institutional church hid men who pretended that they were something that they were not. Men who practiced and inflicted without remorse the worst abuses upon some of the most vulnerable, who trusted them. And rather than expose the sin, The institutional church tried to excuse it. The institutional church even tried at times to protect the perpetrators. Only 15 or even 10 years ago, not only was the world not happy with the church, it had every reason and more than enough right not to be happy with the church. And so I'm not talking about that. I've said it before, we were caught out and we were put on public display and we were found wanting. We fell from the pedestal that we had been placed on, didn't we? God himself, I believe, he looked at the church and he took a hold of his broom and he swept out all of the mess. And he swept out all of the filth, just as he did to his people in the Old Testament. We had a look at that as we moved through the book of Ezekiel. God found them wanting and he exposed their sin, didn't he? And he judged them. And perhaps there is still some more sweeping for God to do. Only time will tell. But this morning I'm not talking about that, as uncomfortable as it is. You see, even though that has largely been dealt with, the world is still not happy with the church. But the reason the world isn't happy with the church, and I'm not merely referring to the institutional church, the reason why the world isn't happy with the church, the true church, the church of the living God, is because it presents a narrative that is very, very different than its own narrative. Jordan Peterson, the well-known Canadian professor of psychology, he speaks about it in these terms. He talks about the collapse of our values. Now, in no way is Dr. Peterson talking about the church and its position in society when he makes that particular comment. But he doesn't have to, does he? He doesn't have to. He rightfully, in my view, recognises that Western culture is under threat, a culture that was founded and flourished upon Judeo-Christian values. You see, it's not climate change that is the greatest threat, it's the collapse of our values. That's what Dr. Peterson says. And I, for one, think he's at least part right. Perhaps not completely, but he is at least part right. And because the Church of the Living God is shaped by values that the God himself prescribes, values that neither shift nor bend with the latest fashions, the church that remains rooted in God and the culture around it that does not, they will sooner or later clash. And so what the world says is true in a great many respects, the church does not. And what the church says is true, in a great many respects, the world does not. And because both the world and the church believe so very much that their narrative is the one true narrative, neither side will back down. They are, as I alluded to earlier, and as Jesus himself makes clear, they are travelling on different roads. And so the divide continues to grow, and the more it grows, the more the world isn't happy with the church. I discovered the reality of this the longer I served as a chaplain in the Navy. As long as I didn't offend people by claiming that the truth of the gospel was the only truth that freed people, it was the only truth that freed people, as long as I didn't proclaim that, then everyone was happy. If ever I suggested that the God of the Bible was a lone God and that any other God was not, my views were increasingly not welcome. The Deputy Chief of Navy made that absolutely clear. Now, before we unpack a little more where the rub points are between the church and the world, the reason it's important for us to talk about it and recognise it for what it is, and what it is, church, is a war for the souls of men and women. That's what it is. The reason it's important to talk about it is because the world's voice and the world's influence is getting louder and it's getting more sophisticated, in fact, than it's ever been. The world has at its disposal a growing arsenal of weapons that it uses to pull down walls of opposition and to silence anyone and everyone who might be brave enough to question it or to be silly enough to propose an alternate worldview. And of course, the Church of the Living God has always proposed an alternate worldview to that of the world. Firstly, and most importantly, of course, in the identity of Jesus. We walk as we do because we follow him. We see him as he truly is. Without him, we see nothing of any lasting value. We see nothing of eternal value. And when he opens our eyes, we begin to see and apply truth in every other arena of our lives, don't we? That's what we do. In the arena of sex and life, of faith in God, human identity, relationships, purpose and meaning, even the role and responsibility of government. The church has consistently, for more than 2,000 years, and for a great deal longer than that, in fact, proclaimed a message that the world finds both unacceptable and irritating. The world isn't happy with the church, not because it's behaving hypocritically or unethically or sinfully, but because its message stands in opposition to its own message. The church is on the narrow road, isn't it? We are, as R.C. Sproul put it so well, we are a narrow-minded people. We are a people who believe and proclaim that there is but one way to God. We are a people who believe and proclaim that there is but one truth concerning God. We are a people who believe and who proclaim that eternal life is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Christians believe that all other claims to ultimate truth and the meaning of life are false. And the reason we believe that, church, is because God himself has revealed it to us. We didn't discover it for ourselves, no. God, in his grace and his mercy, he revealed it to us. Jesus declared, didn't he, that I am the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by me. And so never be afraid, church, of anyone calling you narrow-minded. Never be afraid of that. The truth is that if you are a Christian, that you are narrow-minded. Just as I am narrow-minded. Your mind, in other words, allows no room for anything other than the truth of the gospel to shape your thinking and to shape your living. And so how exactly are we being shaped? Well, we are being shaped in a great many ways, aren't we? As I said earlier, there is no arena of life that the truth doesn't challenge and shape. Take sex, for instance. How does the Christian view sex? Well, the Christian views sex through the eyes of a holy God, a God who has created man and woman in his own image. Now, please understand, no one is saved because of their views on sex, or any other moral virtue or lack thereof. Those who are saved, however, their understanding of sex and morality will be shaped by the one who has saved them. Will it not? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, that is, he will begin the work of sanctification that only he can do. And as he does, he challenges, doesn't he, how we think, and he challenges what it is that we believe. Now, it may be that what the world believes when it comes to sex and marriage and gender identity and all those other values that have captured the world's imagination in this generation has no effect on you whatsoever. You've read your Bible, you believe that God's word is clear, and you've planted your flag, just as the Western world has planted its flag, a flag that is painted with all the colours of the rainbow. And because you have planted your flag, nothing that the world has to say is going to make you change your mind. And if that's the case with you, then that's great. You've sat at Jesus' feet and you've listened to his voice and you've said yes. You've said yes. Yes, Lord, your way is the way that I'm going to walk. Your way is the way that's going to lead me to my final destination. You have placed me on the narrow road, and on the narrow road I'm going to walk, and on the narrow road I'm going to stay. And it may even be at times a difficult road to travel. And at times you may not understand why it is that everything is happening the way it's happening. All of the problems and all of the issues that you are confronted with. But you've planted your flag and you've chosen your way, Jesus' way. Why? Because you've come to believe that he is the way. Is that not true? That's why we find ourselves on the narrow road. And as I said earlier, if that's you, that's great. But here's the thing. The world isn't after you. The world isn't after you, if that's you. It may not like you. It may look at you and label you. It may even relegate you to yesterday. It might call you strange. It might call you a lot of things, but it's not after you. Who the world is after are those whose minds haven't yet been fully formed. It's after Generation Z and whoever it is that comes after Generation Z. A 2021 survey in the US conducted by the Springtide Research Institute of more than 10,000 young people between the ages of 13 to 25, asking them about their spirituality. A study entitled The State of Religion and Young People 2021 reported that the overwhelming majority of young people don't consider the church when seeking to define what truth is. Here's what one 16-year-old girl had to say. Due to Gen Z's awareness of social issues and specifically problems within a lot of institutions and churches, this makes us less open to the idea of being a part of these institutions. I don't think this means that Gen Z is less moral. If anything, I think it's the opposite. One of the reasons we're so active in social issues is because we understand that we don't need to fit inside the guidelines of institutional religions. We're creating our own belief system and interpreting the importance of these issues personally. A young 21-year-old said this: "One of the main problems is that religion is such a controversial stance on issues like LGBT rights. There's just so much more work to do to fully get that welcoming aspect that people deserve. I think that the reason why Gen Z isn't turning to institutionalised religion is because we can see through everything. We can see that the church is not welcoming people for who they are, and we don't like that. That's why we're creating our own religion. We're adding piece by piece to create one big religion, because everyone deserves to feel welcome for who they are." And so let's be absolutely clear about this. We need to be clear, don't we, about what's at stake. The world wants my children. The world wants my children's children. And what's more, it is winning the game. It's attracting a whole lot of disciples. And so in order to hold on to and to shape our own children's hearts, we the church need to pray. Not only about my arthritic fingers, but about the souls of our children, about the next generation, because they are exiting the church in large numbers. And so we need to pray, because unless God intervenes, we can do nothing. Secondly, we need to be unafraid to speak the truth, not with hate or any kind of malice, but as Jesus himself spoke the truth, with wisdom and compassion and grace. But never ever being afraid to push back, never taking a backward step, and always, church, with a view to holding firmly to the truth. And so what exactly is truth? Well, in simple terms, God's word is truth. Isn't it? Agree with it, disagree with it. Make it say something that it doesn't say. Interpret it 1,000 different ways. In the final analysis, when time is finally wrapped up and all of humanity is standing before the judgment seat of God, we will be tried by the truth that is contained within God's word. Jesus is truth. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so wherever possible, every decision we make, where it involves ethical and moral choices, we should be looking to him. In the first instance, the church should look to him. The church should look to him because the world will not. We can choose not to look to him, and we can enshrine our own truth. That's what a lot of young people are doing. And it's what the world does. And I can call white black. And I can call black white. And I can live as I please and not as God says I should live. I can even pretend that God isn't the slightest bit interested in how I live my life. But when you sit at the feet of Jesus, you begin to hear a truth that tears all such talk down. It exposes it as nothing more than rubbish, a kind of wisdom, but a wisdom that lacks any real understanding. Why? Because wisdom that is contrary to God's revealed wisdom pushes God aside, or worse still, it dismisses him as nothing more than nonsense. The Apostle John, writing to a good friend of his, a man by the name of Gaius, he writes this: To my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth, dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And so who then is Gaius? Well, quite simply, Gaius is a man who doesn't wander, does he? He's a man who doesn't wander from the truth. Gaius is a man who is shackled to it. The world he lives in, the Roman world of the first century, on the other hand, well, the Roman world isn't shackled to the truth. It says that there are many gods. It says, bend the knee to Caesar. It says women are objects to be owned. It says children can be discarded like rubbish that you no longer want. It says that wisdom is seen in strength. It says that wisdom is seen in power. It says a whole lot of things about the nature of truth that you will not find anywhere at all in God's word. But Gaius and men like Gaius, they know an altogether different truth. And the truth they know puts them in conflict with the world. And just like Gaius, those of us who believe the truth, we need to be intentional in the how and the what and the why we believe what we believe. And our children need to hear it. And the world needs to see it. It's what Jesus means, isn't it, when he says that those who are his are salt and light. You see, salt has an effect, doesn't it, of stopping the spread of decay and rot. It preserves and ensures that what is good is fit for purpose and that it stays fit for purpose. And light also has an effect, doesn't it? It holds the darkness at bay, and not only does it hold it at bay, it pushes it back. Light is in its very nature, church, transformational. The light wakens everything up. The light gives those who are intent on carrying out evil no place at all to hide. And Jesus says of those who choose to follow him that they are salt and they are light. They act as a preservative. They hold back the decay. And Jesus says, they also serve to push back the darkness. That's what God calls this little church in this tiny corner of God's vineyard to be. God calls us to be salt and light. What is Beaconsfield Baptist Church called to be? Salt and light. And where does it begin? Well, it begins, church, with the proclamation of God's word. It begins when God's people refuse to buy into the truth that the world declares. And instead, we choose to believe and hold on to and proclaim God's truth. And church, that's no longer an easy thing to do. For me, it might be easy. And perhaps for some of you, it might be easy. But for our children, it's becoming increasingly difficult not to be influenced by the world. Every time we turn on our TV or watch a movie or follow social media or attend a university campus or spend time in a shopping centre, the world is telling our children, it's telling us too, but it wants our children, it's telling us that the church's view of sex and gender identity and marriage and the immense value that God places on the life of the unborn child and the elderly, and the truth about God himself, the truth contained in the gospel is outdated and uncaring and wrong. And the West has even begun to enshrine it in our laws. The only place that the world hasn't stepped is the church. And again, I'm not talking about the institutional church. The world has been welcome to share its views there for a number of years, for decades, in fact, a great many decades. But the world hasn't yet managed to muscle its way into God's church. And where it has tried, it hasn't yet succeeded. Not yet. The church of the living God is still largely free to proclaim the gospel unredacted and unabated. The world is just beginning in some states, here in Australia, to legislate how Christians must operate and what they are free to say and do, who they must employ. Faith schools, for instance, which includes Christian faith schools, if the current government in Victoria has its way, will not be allowed to say no to employing teachers who either have no faith or whose lives promote an openly anti-Christian agenda. The world, however, hasn't sought to restrict or to define what can or can't be said from the pulpit. Not yet. And whilst that's the case, the message needs to be a clear one, and the message needs to be a consistent one. It needs to be a clear one and a consistent one, even when restrictions as to what can and what cannot be preached are imposed, if and when that happens. And when it comes to our identity as human beings, the message really is a clear one, isn't it? God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. He made man for woman and woman for man. And he made them to perfectly complement each other. They are a biological fit as well as a theological fit. That truth stands at the very heart of every God-ordained and blessed marriage. And it's not until a man leaves his family and a woman leaves hers and God gives them away to each other that the two become one. It's a perfect fit. It's a beautiful fit. It's a theological fit. It's a fit that God looks upon and says, that's what I'm talking about. It's how I made it. It's how it was designed to be. Like Jaden and Bree last week. Now, the world will do whatever it wants to do. The world will define and redefine marriage. The world will define and redefine sex. The world will define and redefine gender. And the church shouldn't at all be surprised by that. Never forget, church, and we do sometimes forget this, I think I forget this at times, that the world that we live in is a fallen world. But what the church needs to be careful of is that the view of the world doesn't creep into the church. It's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul instructs those who have been called to shepherd the church, to pastor the church, to be elders, that they are to watch out. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 7. Listen to Paul. He says this, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears." And so Stephen's role, Rod's role, and my role is outlined in that very passage. Or at least part of our role, a very important part. What then are the elders of God's church to watch out for? Well, they are to watch out for wolves. Not the kind of wolves that you might see in a zoo wolves that are locked behind a cage, wolves that can't harm you. No, no. Those who have been called to shepherd God's church, men like Stephen and men like Rod and men like myself and others as God makes them known to us, we are called to watch out for savage wolves. Wolves that are free to do whatever it is that wolves do when they are allowed to enter the sheepfold. And church, the reason why the church in the West is so weak and insipid and in some instances church in name only is because we have allowed wolves to wander in and to take control in our seminaries and then into our pulpits. John MacArthur again, he says this, "A pastor's heart is not manifest in how good a man is at petting sheep. It is in how capable a man is at protecting them from wolves." And it's so important, I think, that the church take it seriously that it's the last thing that Paul says to the elders as he hugs them and as he says farewell to them in Ephesus. As he says his final goodbye and as together they embrace and weep at the thought that they will never again meet, he warns them to be watchful. Don't allow people to come in and destroy everything that God has done amongst you and is doing amongst you. Don't think that the world is going to stay quiet and make it easy for you to believe what it doesn't believe. We should never think that being a leader in the church or a leader in the home or a Christian leader in the workplace is going to be easy. The truth is that it'll never be easy. Not whilst ever the world is seeking to proclaim a message that is different to the message that God's word clearly brings. Now, it seems to me that there are a number of ways that the world will endeavour to undermine God's word and in so doing subvert God's design and therefore undermine God's plan and purpose. The first thing it will endeavour to do is remove God. Remove God and like a row of dominoes, everything else will just fall over. It's why the leaders of the world in the first century tried to remove Jesus. Jesus simply didn't get on board. Jesus proclaimed a different truth. He called men to follow him, and the leaders of the world, quite frankly, they didn't want to follow him. They preferred a different way. They preferred a different message. And so what did they do? Well, they nailed him to a cross. They tried to remove him. Now, everyone who has ever placed their trust in the one true God will tell you that the world has been doing that since time began. It's been doing its best to remove any trace of the one true God. It's been endeavouring to silence God ever since it was locked out of the garden. And so what does the world do? Well, it seeks to drown out God's word. And of course, we see that in the most obvious ways, don't we, in places like North Korea and China and Iran and Saudi Arabia, places that do everything that they can to shut the doors of the church. Why? So that God's word is silenced. And if it can't be silenced, the next best thing is to regulate it, establish the state-sanctioned church, a church where what is said is regulated and approved. And so that's the first thing. The second thing the world will do is silence those who speak God's word. And so the world can shut down the church and it can raise up its own state-sanctioned church, but what it can never do is shut the mouths of those whom God himself has raised up. And God will always raise up godly men and godly women who have counted the cost. Godly men and women who aren't afraid to proclaim the truth. What do you do with a Paul? What do you do with a Peter? All you can do is kill them. The world has to kill them. Why? Because you can't shut them up. You can't tell men and women who've been drowning in a sea of sin and who have been pulled out not to tell others. Because they've been saved, they want others also to hear the truth and for them to be saved. You can't shut them up. Why not? Well, because God has told them to speak. And they know that he who is in them is far greater than he who is in the world. And they know what's at stake. The third thing the world will do in its attempt to silence God is to offer distractions. If God speaks, the world will attempt to speak even louder. Now, there was a time when everything on a Sunday was closed. Now, some of you aren't going to ever remember that, but believe me, there was. Saturday and Sunday was regarded as holy days. They were set aside so that men and women could rest. And Sunday especially, that was a day whereby men and women could get up early and take themselves to church and hear the proclamation of God's word. And there were no distractions. There was no Sunday trading. There was no Sunday work. There was no social media. There was no competing voices drowning out the one voice that needed to be heard, God's voice. Now, I have simplified things somewhat, but in many respects, that was Australia 50 years ago. Yesterday, really. And now you can barely hear the whisper of God's word as it's drowned out by all the noise of the world. Remove God, silence Christians, offer distractions. Well, that's all very well and good, but here's the thing, church. No matter how much the world tries, God cannot be removed. This is his world, and every man, woman, and child who is in the world belongs to him. Now, some belong to him in a very special way. They've heard his voice and are following God's Son. They've put their trust in God's Son. And because they are following God's Son, because they have put their trust in God's Son, the one who has rescued them from the world, they will sit at his table and they will eat with him. The rest, however, although they too belong to him, they will be cast aside. They will spend their lives walking the wide road. Unless, that is, unless they hear the gospel and respond to the gospel, and in so doing receive God's grace, even as those of us who have heard his voice have received his grace. A grace that they neither deserve nor we. And so which one, I wonder, are we? Will we sit with God at his table? Will we rejoice at our salvation? Will we marvel in 10 billion years at the fact that God loves us and that he shares with us all of the splendour and all of the majesty that is his? Or will we choose to ignore his voice? Will we be distracted by all of the noise that seeks to drown out the only voice that really matters? That, church, is the choice that faces us all. Will you pray with me? Father God, we do thank you for the truth that is found in the gospel. We thank you that Jesus is truth and that we didn't discover it by ourselves, but that because of your grace you opened our eyes and you softened our hearts to receive that truth. We do pray for our young ones, our teenage sons and daughters, those in their 20s who are exposed to so much pressure to conform to the world. We pray for them, Lord, that you might open their eyes, that they would see and understand and own the truth. And that when they own the truth, as they encounter opposition, you might give them the courage to stand. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you afresh and we ask that you build your church. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.